Well, guys, we are going to be looking at, in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 tonight. And I'll just admit to you that I approach this passage of Scripture with a lot of trepidation. And the reason is I do not feel I am up to the task of such a passage of Scripture. First of all, it's incredibly important, incredibly weighty doctrine and theology. It's a deep passage. It is, just doctrinally and theologically, just dense. And you can, when you read this passage, you can start to go, wow, that sounds just like Paul in the book of Romans. And if you've all ever read through the book of Romans, I hope you have, you probably found out real quick, that's not one you skim. Is it? You kind of have to read a little bit and stop and go, okay, wait a minute, let me think about that and read it again. And that's good. That's good. But this is a passage that I suppose we could be tempted to maybe gloss over due to what appears to maybe be some fairly complicated ideas and thoughts. Let's just read it. How about we start off by reading it, and perhaps you'll get understand what I'm getting at as we read this together. So if you'd start with me there, chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now, how many of you here, well, you at home on Facebook as well, how many of you, having read that, are just beginning to well up with emotion? And how many of you are getting all misty on me, having read that section of Scripture? You're just so moved, right? So blessed by this passage. I get it. I absolutely do. This may not appear to be the most immediately gratifying passage in Scripture. So if it's okay for me to do so, I kind of like to start by making a bit of kind of a fairly blunt point, if I can. Whether or not you will have the patience, and I'm not accusing you of this at all, I'm just making this statement. Whether or not you have the patience to look with me for the next 40, 45 minutes at this passage depends in large measure on the way you live your life. You see, this passage may appear to have nothing in it that is immediately practical. Nothing you can just instantly, grab onto and be blessed by, be edified by. What we just read has to do with the theological content of the Abrahamic covenant and the historical and theological relationship between that covenant and the law of Moses, which came 430 years later. Now, if any of you, I hope this isn't the case, but if any of us happen to live our daily spiritual lives solely on the basis of spiritual pep pills, if for lack of a better way of putting it, things that just give you an immediate emotional charge or maybe some very, very specific practical guidance, then I suppose you might have a hard time with this for the next 40 or 45 minutes, okay? However, if you happen to live your spiritual life on the basis of an ever-deepening understanding of the ways of God as laid out in His Word, you are going to absolutely delight in what Paul is giving us here, Paul's theology in these verses. And it will cause you to desire it even more and to deepen, and if necessary, to even correct the theological foundations of your life. That's what passages like this are intended to do. So yeah, I suppose at first blush I am saying, and this sounds like just a real bad sales job by the pastor who's about to teach this, but at first blush this passage may not seem immediately practical, okay? But guys, there are profound implications for us to practice here, as I'm hoping that we're going to see. But to see them and to experience them does require a process of study and thought. The implications for what we should be, the implications for what we should do, they're not just lying here scattered about on the surface, you know, for us to just grab and walk away with. There are passages of Scripture like that. I love those too. But what I'm hoping and praying here is that tonight, we won't be approaching this passage as just kind of boring, useless filler until we move on to something more exciting, something more interesting. I hope that we're going to be able to see the passages like these really take root in our minds and in our hearts. And when they do, you know what? Kind of like we read in Psalm chapter 1 to open service, we become like those trees planted by streams of water. Our roots go down deep. And our leaves don't wither. And we're not tossed to and fro when false doctrine or false teaching comes along. And we keep on bearing fruit. Even when some of the more shallow plants, you know, seem to kind of have dried up. Now, so I'll get off my soapbox. Back to our passage. For us to see what Paul is speaking about here in verses 15 through 18, we really need to first go back and follow his previous line of thought in chapter 3. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but in this chapter, as we've seen, Paul has basically made three overarching main points. First of all, in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, Paul made it very clear. If at the beginning of your Christian life, you received the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, how many of you began your Christian life that way? Did you? Okay, good. If that's the way that you began your Christian life, that you received the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, not through the works of the law, then the only way for you to go on in your Christian life, empowered by that same Holy Spirit, is also by faith, not by the works of the law. Okay? You might remember that these false teachers that had come to these churches in Galatia had basically been teaching these people who had started this way. They started by faith. Paul had taught them, you know, obviously correctly. He gave them the gospel. But they were basically being seduced, bewitched into thinking that you start the Christian life by faith, right? That's where you begin. But then you complete yourself. You complete your salvation by your works. That's what they were being told. In other words, the Spirit is sort of like a rocket booster to get you going. But then your engines kick in and the flesh completes what the Spirit began. What did Paul have to say about that, guys, earlier in chapter 3? Yeah, I like this. Yeah. No, absolutely not. He's emphatic about it. That false teaching nullifies the grace of God, and it blasphemes and dishonors Christ and His sacrifice. It's not just our justification before God that is by faith, not works. Our sanctification, our walking in the Lord, also is by faith, not by works. So that's kind of one of Paul's main points that he's made here. Secondly, in verses 6 through 9, Paul further supports this with the example of Abraham and the teaching that the only way to be a child of Abraham is through the same faith that Abraham had. The blessing of Abraham does not come to those who show their merit, who earn their salvation through the works of the law. It comes to those who believe. Remember what Paul called Abraham? Abraham the believer, he called him. It comes to those who believe and trust the promises of God, just like Abraham did. And then thirdly, in verses 10 through 14, which we just finished up last week, Paul kind of makes the same point, but he makes it in a slightly different way. He says in verse 10 that if you do choose to engage in the works of the law to save you, you are under the curse. You are under the curse of the law, and Paul goes even further, you are under God's curse. I kind of like the way A.W. Tozer puts it. He kind of makes it a bit of a colorful illustration. He says, anybody who is on that gracious railroad track of the law, on which the locomotive of the Spirit is pulling us along to glory in the Pullman car of faith, and they then take that railroad track and they lift it up on its end and they turn it into a ladder on which to climb to heaven by their works, they will immediately derail the train. Yeah, I think we can get that picture, right? You immediately undo what had been happening. And for the person who does that with God's law is under the law's own curse. You see, guys, misusing God's law this way through legalism like these false teachers were promoting, it's not based on faith. Even the law of Moses taught faith. Did you know that? I don't know if anybody's ever told you that. It did. It absolutely did. It condemned the pride of works and said that it was worthless. So even though we are all people who are guilty, for instance, of the pride of sin or the sin of pride, Jesus precisely came to redeem people like us, did he not? And he came to do so to redeem us from the curse of the law. That's what we saw last week in verse 13. In fact, Paul goes even further and says Jesus became a curse for us. And the result in verse 14 is that instead of a curse, what do we get? The blessing of Abraham, the inheritance of Abraham. In other words, we receive the Spirit. Amen? We get the Spirit. We believe on and trust in Jesus Christ. So, in all three paragraphs of chapter 3 so far, the point has been, you can't become a complete sanctified Christian. You can't become a child of Abraham. Oops. You can't enjoy the promise of the Spirit if you are living by the works of the law instead of by faith in the Son of God. The effort to keep the law, that as a means of obligating God to bless you, is in fact a violation of the law itself. How's that for some irony? Right? We think, oh, I'm going to keep the law and God will be happy with me and God will save me and God will bless me. That very action and intention violates the law that we think we're going to be keeping. And so those Jewish false teachers that had infiltrated the Galatian churches, they were dead wrong, man, to be teaching that we need to supplement our faith with the works of the law. And Paul's pretty much bending all of his efforts in this book to cure Christians of that deadly disease. He's pretty emphatic about it. Now, in our passage tonight, that we just read, verses 15 through 18, I suspect that Paul is dealing with a possible objection that these false teachers may have had with his position that he's been laying out in the first 14 verses of chapter 3. And I suspect that their objection, because remember, as I've mentioned before, when this letter came to be read in the churches, some of those false teachers, they were sitting there. They were sitting there hearing Paul's letter. That must have been an awkward day. But they were hearing these things, and I suspect they immediately had objections to the things he was saying. And I suspect one of them probably went like this. Well, Paul, you know what? We don't really agree with you about Abraham. We think it was his works that showed him worthy of that promised blessing. But let's just grant your point, okay, Paul? Let's just grant your point that Abraham was justified by faith. Maybe that is the way that God wanted to start Israel's history. But come on, Paul. There is no way that you can escape the fact that 430 years after Abraham, what did God do? God gave them the law. God thought it was necessary to add the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And if the law, with its 600 plus commandments, doesn't teach us that our inheritance comes on the basis of works, then what does it teach? I mean, I can almost hear these thoughts in their heads. And they're probably thinking, you know what? When we tell the Galatian believers who have begun by faith to now exert their own efforts to complete their sanctification through the works of the law, hey, Paul, all we're doing is the same thing that God did. He gave the people a promise through Abraham, which, you say, was received by faith. But then, what did God do? He added the law to make it clear what our part in the process is. So Paul, the entire course of Jewish history proves that our inheritance does come from works of the law. Why else would God add the law 430 years later if not to make very crystal clear that we have to go beyond the mere promise made to Abraham and we have to earn our right to that inheritance? Well, guys, I believe verses 15 through 18 that we just read, that is Paul's counter-argument to that line of thinking. Notice verse 19, which actually begins our next passage, which we'll look at next week. But verse 19 begins with Paul asking, why the law then? Well, that right there tells us that verses 15 through 18, that Paul is demolishing one explanation of why the law was given. Namely, the one being suggested by those Jewish false teachers. Then he's going to go on in verse 19 to explain why he thinks the law was added. But in our passage tonight, the point is it's negative. Paul is saying, no, you're wrong. The law was not added to teach a different way for Israel to gain the inheritance. The law, as we're going to see next week in verse 21, is not at all contrary to the promise. It's not against the promises. Have you ever thought that in your head? I know I have. Where you think, oh, well, by faith and by the law, those things are contrary to one another. One is bad and wrong, and one is good. You know, God instituted both. Right? God brought both, according to Scripture. And Paul is going to make the point, hey, guys, these are not at war with one another, as much as you might want to make it. So, let's see how Paul makes this point. He begins in verse 15 with an analogy. Okay? He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, I kind of like the way the English Standard Version puts it. It's a fantastic version, but this is the way the ESV reads. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, on the surface, I suppose that might sound to us, at least, like maybe Paul's got it wrong. Because in our culture, right, and by our laws, we can change things like that all the time, can't we? We can change our wills, right? We can add addendums and riders to contracts, and those things are always changing. But what we have to understand is that there were Roman and Greek and Jewish laws under which this statement would have been absolutely accurate. There were certain kinds of testaments and dispositions of property, inheritance agreements, oaths, that once they were made and signed off on, ratified, you couldn't change them. There was no going back on that. And what Paul is doing here is he's setting this up as an illustration of how the law of Moses must not be seen as an annulment or an alteration, a rider, an addendum to the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in verse 17, Paul gives us the very direct application of the analogy that he just made. Look at verse 17. He says, "What I am saying is this." Obviously, that's Paul about to explain, right? "The law, which came 430 years later," that's 430 years after the promise to Abraham, "does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Now, does that make sense? Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, hey, the law didn't change anything. God's promise to Abraham of salvation, of reckoning to him righteousness by faith, didn't take a U-turn and completely change how things are once the law came. That's what Paul is saying. So he's basically agreeing with those Jewish false teachers that the God who spoke the promise to Abraham was the same God who later gave the law to Abraham's descendants. And Paul agrees that in both covenants, I don't know, we don't use the word covenant a whole lot. Contract is probably what we use more frequently, but that's what that is. In both contracts, both covenants, the one with Abraham and the one with Moses, God's blessing is offered to Israel under certain conditions. There are conditions to the contract, aren't there? There is. But what Paul will not allow here is for the false teachers to basically put words in his mouth that the way God offered blessing to Israel through Abraham and the way God offered blessing to Israel through Moses were contrary ways, that they were opposed to one another, that one canceled out or supplanted the other. You see, if those false teachers could trip up Paul by doing this, or if they could convince the Galatian Christians that Paul really thought that the law of Moses and the covenant with Abraham were opposed to one another, they'd have a bit of a foothold in there, wouldn't they? They could really turn some things on Paul and further fool the Galatians with this works-based salvation thing. You see, if in the law God was telling us that we need to earn our blessing by our works, then the covenant that God made with Abraham would be nullified, wouldn't it? It would go away if that's what God was saying in the law. You can't have both. You can't be by faith and by works. And so what these false teachers were basically saying is the law took over. The law supplanted what God said. Sure, that was fine for a little while, for 430 years. But then God got a better idea on how to work salvation. And that's why he gave us the law. But that couldn't be further from the truth. If God were adding stipulations so that the people could supplement their faith with their own effort, then the promise that he made to Abraham is void. It's no longer valid. Paul has previously, painstakingly, laid out for us through God's dealings with Abraham that God's divine blessing is given freely. Amen? Freely given only to those who have faith, not to those who are trying to earn it through the works of the law. We've already seen this very clearly just in this chapter alone. Verse 7, verse 9 makes those same points. So, what is the law then? What is it? The way I'm talking, maybe it could almost come off sounding like, well, what do we even need the law for, right? If we had the other, what do we need the law for? Well, the law is fundamentally, guys, a restatement of God's contract, God's covenant with Abraham, applied to a new condition, a new circumstance in the history of God redeeming his people. The law wasn't a nullification of what God told Abraham. It wasn't an alteration of the facts and the conditions of it. In both covenants, Abraham's and Moses's, the only way to get blessing from God is to trust him for his grace. In both. And in both covenants, final blessing from God depends on a life of faith. Not just a single act of faith. Let me put it another way. In both covenants, The promise of God's blessing comes by grace through faith, and it is not earned. Okay? However, in both covenants, the faith which saves us taps into God's power, God's Spirit, in such a way that obedience to God's law then results. You know what we call that in the New Testament? Fruit. That's what it's called. Fruit. It's just a fancier, nicer way of saying obedience, I suppose. But because we're saved, because we're filled with the Spirit, now we actually have the opportunity to obey God's law. We actually have the opportunity through His power and strength, not our own, to do what God said is right, to be righteous, to follow His law. Now, I hope I'm not confusing anybody, okay? Like I said, there's some complex things that are at work here. So let me just kind of try to show you that obedience to God is a condition for inheriting salvation in the covenant of Abraham as well as the covenant of Moses. Because I mentioned the obedience word here just a second ago. But I want you guys to see this, okay? In Genesis chapter 22, and we spent a good amount of time there several weeks ago as we looked at Abraham. I want you to listen to what God says to Abraham after his obedience to God in his intention to sacrifice Isaac. You guys remember that story? God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise. And what did Abraham do? Abraham took him up the mountain. Abraham raised the knife in the air and God stopped him, right? And after that obedience, God says something to Abraham. Listen to what God says to him in Genesis 22. God says, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." Sound familiar? Right? That was the original promise back in Genesis 12. "And as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Do you hear what God says there? Listen to what God later says to Isaac. Right? Isaac grows up a little bit. Genesis 26 verses 4 and 5. God is talking to Isaac. He's reconfirming to Isaac what he had said to Abraham. He says, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands." The same stuff he told Abraham. "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And then in Genesis 18, 19, I love this. God is talking about Abraham. He's discussing him. And this is what God said about Abraham. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, hopefully you can see by just me reading those passages there that it's pretty clear from Scripture that God's covenant with Abraham was not unconditional. I've heard people say that over the years. Oh, it was unconditional. No, there's conditions, aren't there? God's ultimate blessing does depend on obedience, but not on the works of the law. Works that aim to earn God's blessing. Abraham first believed, didn't he? He believed the promise of God. And as a result, Abraham was made able to walk in the ways of God. Just like you and I. You know? Now, we actually have the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Abraham didn't have that privilege. We do now that Christ has died and risen and ascended to heaven. But that is the reality of the Christian life being described in the life of Abraham. The obedience on which salvation depends is simply the way that a person acts because he is really and truly trusting in the promises of God. That's the reality of it. That obedience is simply a life lived by faith in God's power. and in God's love. And so Paul is making the point here that when the law was given 430 years after Abraham, that it is wrong to think that any fundamental changes were made in the stipulations of God's covenant relationship with Israel. There was no changes made. I mean, of course, a whole elaborate sacrificial system was added. That wasn't there before, right? But basically, the commands of the law were simply a general outlining of what the life of faith would look like in the theocracy that would have been Israel, or that was Israel. So it would be terribly wrong to say that the law of Moses supplanted, got rid of, or was opposed to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The law of Moses was kind of a parenthesis between Abraham and Jesus. You know? And these false teachers were telling the Galatians, hey, you know, in that parenthesis, during that period of time, God wanted people to earn their salvation. But then Jesus came and God came up with a new idea. No. No. God had the same plan from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Even Moses says so himself. He saw the law as a restatement of Abraham's covenant with God. I mean, listen to what Moses says. This is from Deuteronomy 7. Moses says, "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." That's Abraham. That's Isaac. "He will love you and bless you and multiply you." You see, for Moses, even, the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was just a reaffirmation, a spelling out of the covenant that was made with Abraham. Faith, as evidenced in its fruit, guys, was the requirement of both covenants. It was required by both. And so Paul is fully warranted here in saying in verse 17 that the law which came 430 years later did not nullify or basically alter the covenant that was ratified with Abraham. They're in perfect harmony. Now, we've only talked about two of the verses. There's two more in our passage here we haven't touched on yet, verse 16 and verse 18. And I've kind of intentionally left those for last because I think verse 16 is kind of the key for understanding verse 18. So let's look at verse 16 first, okay? And I'll just be honest with you guys. This can be a bit of a puzzling sounding verse, but let's read it. Verse 16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. Now, the main point of this verse, okay, let me just kind of get this out of the way. This is the main point of what Paul is saying here, is that Jesus Christ is the seed, the descendant of Abraham. Paul is quoting here from God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And Paul, as he was looking at the Hebrew scriptures, he noticed that the original Hebrew word that God used when he made the promise to Abraham, he used that word seed. It was used in the singular tense, not in the plural tense. Now, in English, we use the same word to mean both, right? And the context kind of defines it. But here, that isn't the case. And in both the Old Testament prophetically and, in the New Testament, the Messiah was the promised seed of Abraham. Who was the Messiah, guys? It's Jesus, right? So Paul is basically making that connection here. Remember, God was not merely promising Abraham one son. He wasn't just saying, "Hey, Abraham, I know you'd love to have a son. I know you'd love to have, you know, someone to pass on your inheritance to, so I'll give you a son." I mean, that would have been nice, right? That would be a wonderful thing. But that's not all God was talking about, was he? No, he wasn't. God was promising that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed. Singular. Now, let me ask you, has all of the earth been blessed by Isaac? No. No. Has all the earth been blessed by Jesus? Yeah. Absolutely. Because he brought what was promised. He brought the gifts. He brought everything that had been promised to Abraham. He brought to fruition through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The one promised individual who would save the world from their sins was Jesus. And there are four things that qualify Jesus to be called the seed. You know, that the descendant, the offspring of Abraham. First of all, he is Jewish. That's kind of a necessary part, right? Obviously. He's Jewish, right? He could trace his lineage back to Abraham. Second of all, he lived the life of faith that we were just talking about, didn't he? He lived that life of faith. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever violate the law of God? Never. And so that life of faith, which according to chapter 3, verse 7 that we looked at before, that qualifies some Jews, but not all Jews, to be sons of Abraham. Okay? Number three, his death and resurrection as the Son of God atoned for sin. And he purchased those blessings that we were talking about that were promised to Abraham's descendants. And number four, the fourth thing that qualified him to be the seed is that only by belonging to him now can any Jew or any Gentile become a true child of Abraham and an heir of the promise of God. Galatians 3:29. We haven't got there yet, but we will soon. It says, it's the last verse in our chapter. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So follow this with me, guys. If we become descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise of God made to Abraham, only by belonging to Jesus Christ, then it's pretty easy to see why Paul thought of Jesus here as the final seed, right? That the ultimate offspring to whom all of the promises were made and who secured the fulfillment of those promises for you and for me. So at the point of verse 16 is that the promise of the inheritance made to Abraham and his offspring, it can only be fulfilled in one person. And that's in Jesus Christ. I'm belaboring this part just a little bit because I really do believe this point is crucial to understanding what he says in verse 18. So look at verse 18 with me, if you would. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. You see, guys, I think verse 16 was written to help us understand what promise Paul is speaking of here in verse 18, namely, the promise of Jesus Christ. And Paul's point here is this. If the inheritance, and by the way, did you know that inheritance means your salvation, right? That's your inheritance. Same inheritance God promised to Abraham and all of his descendants, which is what we are if we are children of God, then your inheritance, your salvation was achieved. If your salvation was achieved by works of the law, by keeping Moses' commandments, then the way of salvation would not need the promised Messiah, would it? If someone could actually be made righteous by never violating the law and be made right before God as a result, God wouldn't have had to send his son. I mean, even if the vast majority of us never were able to pull it off, if there were at least a few who could, then Jesus would be unnecessary, right? His sacrifice would be not needed if the inheritance has already been gained by keeping the law. But God gave the inheritance, salvation, to Abraham by a promise. Namely, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, as verse 16 makes clear. This is very much the same point that Paul made back in chapter 2, verse 21, where he said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, if that's how you get made righteous, is by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. So this is almost the same thing as saying, if the inheritance is based on keeping the law, then it wouldn't have been based on a promised Messiah and His coming death and resurrection in vain. Right? Now, that's basically what these four verses are saying. Now, I know that actually covers a lot of ground, theologically speaking. So, just in case your head's spinning a bit about maybe I lost you, you know, like 25 minutes ago. If so, I apologize. Like I said, this section of Scripture makes me nervous to try and communicate it well. But in case I did it poorly, let me just sum up Paul's three main points here, okay? The three things that Paul is getting across to us here. First of all, number one, the promises of God's grace that were made to Abraham came before the requirements of the law, and they cannot be changed. What did we just sing a few moments ago? Your promise still stands. What promise? Which was first spoken all the way back to a guy named Abraham. It cannot be changed. Paul is actually arguing that God gave Abraham the gospel long before he ever gave Moses the law. So the gospel isn't something that Paul invented. You know, salvation by faith wasn't something that Paul just came up with, which is one of the accusations of those false teachers. Oh, that's just Paul's thing. Hey, Paul just made that up. No, the gospel has been there all along, all the way back to Abraham. Okay? So that's kind of Paul's first point. His second point is that the promises of God's grace have been all about Jesus right from the very beginning. From the beginning. And that blows my mind. Because I don't know if you've ever, you know, got the idea, and sometimes people get this idea, that, you know, God is just like trying stuff out to see what works. You know, hey, tried a few things with Adam and Eve. Boy, that was a disaster, right? And then he tried a little something with Abraham, and then he tried a little something with Moses, and then, oh, light bulb, Jesus, yeah, we'll try that. No, that's not how it worked. From before the foundations of the earth, the plan of God was the Messiah who would save the world from their sin. That was God's plan. So from the very beginning, what did God promise Abraham? That by sheer grace, in your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. And Paul notices that that word seed is singular. He's not talking about the Jews here. He's talking about Jesus. And Paul realizes that before God ever gave us the law, before God ever spelled out all the particulars of what righteousness looks like, God gave us a promise that a singular descendant of Abraham would bless every nation on earth. God's whole plan, right from Abraham's day, was to send one person who would bless everyone. God's intention all along, guys, was not to save us by the law. God wasn't just hunting and pecking around, seeing what stuck, you know, what worked. No, it was always through the gracious gift of His Son. And this isn't new, Paul says. Goes all the way back to Abraham. Paul's third point here is that the law of Moses is subordinate to God's promise to bless the world through Abraham. Why? Why is the law subordinate to the promise? Because the promise was given first. That's the first contract. It was ratified. That's what Paul said, right? It was ratified. It was signed off on. It was a done deal. And it cannot be annulled. Amen? God's promise that resulted in Jesus, that resulted in your salvation, cannot be annulled. And as we're going to see next week in verse 20, the law is subordinate to the promise because the promise to Abraham was given to him directly by who? God. The law of Moses was given to Israel by who? Moses. Remember the Israelites? We don't want to hear God. You know, God started off, hey, I'm going to give you my law now. And he began talking to them and they freaked out. They did not want to hear the voice of God. They said, no, Moses, you go talk to God and then you come and tell us. So Israel got the law through an intermediary. Abraham got the promise right from the mouth of God himself. I'd say that's better. I'd say that supersedes. That makes the law subordinate. And it has been that way right from the beginning. Even Moses knew that. Now let me close this evening. This is just kind of three main points of what we've looked at here this evening. And let me just close by making an attempt to take what we've seen here and make it somewhat practical. Okay? Let me ask you all a very important question. Is your relationship with God based on the law, which, by the way, you break, or is it based on the free gift of grace that comes from God through Jesus? Which one of those is your relationship with God based on? First one or second one? Second one. Number two. I like that. Yes, number two. Paul says it's always been about the promise of grace. It's always been about grace, not by the law. And this is not some New Testament invention. It's been that way right from the beginning. Always been about Jesus. It's always been about being accepted by God on the basis of grace through faith. And practically, guys, that makes all the difference in the world to us. That is not dusty theology that we can, well, I believe that, and then we stick it up on the bookshelf and never think about it again. No. I mean, think about this. Almost everything we do in life is performance-based, is it not? And doesn't it drive you nuts? Right? When you were in school, everything was based, your grades were based on how you did, right? How you performed on your papers, on your tests, or whatnot. At work now, right? You get reviews and you get measured based on company standards, right? It's based on your performance. And so we are hardwired to judge ourselves based on how we do, based on our performance. I remember a long time ago now, Brett Favre. Some of you maybe know his name, right? Brett Favre was a player in the NFL, holder of a lot of NFL passing records. He was a three-time MVP, 10-time All-Pro, Super Bowl 31, right, Megan? I think it was Super Bowl 31, right? He won that thing, okay? And this is what he said once. You're only as good as your last pass. That's a performance-based world, isn't it? And we get that. And guys, that's the way that we are tempted to live. But Paul is telling us here, maybe in a kind of complicated way that takes a little bit of time to get through, he is telling us here that it was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be that way. Here we see the sweetness of the gospel. A sweetness of the gospel that should encourage us, comfort us, incredibly so. We are not right with God by our obedience. We are right with God by our faith in God's promise. A promise that cannot be changed. The law says, do this. Right? Do this. The gospel says, believe this. Abraham the what? The believer, Paul called him. And guys, the point I'm trying to get across to you is that the devil wants to discourage you. Okay? He absolutely wants to discourage you. He wants to tell you and whisper in your ear that you can never really be right with God because of all your failures. You ever feel like that? I do. I've heard the enemy whisper that in my ear plenty of times. And I have a sneaking suspicion that I fill in a lot of those blanks for him. Do a little bit of his work for him, unfortunately, as I rehearse all my failures in trying to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord and do things right, which I mess up constantly. that Satan is very much interested in making sure that you understand that you are only ever as good as your last pass. And that God's not happy with you now because you did this. You didn't do this. But the gospel says that we are right with God because of God's promise of life in Jesus Christ. Salvation in Jesus, guys, does not rest on the law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise, does it not? A promise that God can never break. Amen? God doesn't deal with us based on our performance of the law. In Jesus Christ, He deals with us on the basis of His promise. That should encourage you. That should excite you about your salvation all over again. So when you feel the weight of your failure, I want you to pull out the irrevocable promise of God that He made at minimum 430 years before the law ever came around. A promise that points to Jesus. And I want you to pull that promise out, and I want you to remind yourself that that promise cannot be broken. That promise cannot be annulled. That promise cannot be overwritten. No writers are added to it. It is what it originally was. Salvation by God's grace. And we don't have to work to receive it. That's really, guys, the reality behind what Paul is telling us here in our passage. That the law was never meant to replace grace. Those Galatian Christians and the lies they were falling for, that's in fact what they were doing, weren't they? That grace they had enjoyed, that grace that they were saved by, was getting pushed to the background as some dusty theology because now they had to do good. They had to work. They had to go get circumcised. They had to obey the laws. They had to do all the ceremonies or else God wouldn't love them anymore. What a bunch of garbage. What a bunch of lies. Grace always comes first. And it's been that way from the beginning. Amen? Would you all pray with me?